turn back in your Bible to the passage we read together, Revelation chapter 2. I want to draw your attention this morning to the words of verse 4. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, very familiar words, very sad words for all of that. Nevertheless, the Lord writes to this church at Ephesus, having commended them for their labor. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Or it could be read, nevertheless, I have this against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. The tragedy of spiritual declension is what is in focus in this passage, and especially in verse 4 of the chapter. The tragedy of spiritual declension. With our Bibles open there, let's just bow in a further word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us today already. We thank Thee for the words of the psalm and the hymns that we've been singing. And O God, teach us what it meant for Thee, the Holy One, to bear away our sin. O God in heaven, save us from ever becoming so familiar with the theology of the cross and the terms of the cross that we lose sight of the wonder of the cross and of the great truth of the work that was accomplished there. Oh, make us ever come to those themes and that subject with joy in our soul, with excitement, with gladness, with thanksgiving, conscious that Jesus Christ has loved us and given Himself for us. We pray, our God, today that Thou wilt speak to our souls as we turn to this passage of Thy Word. Father, challenge us, we pray. May it be a word in season, a word to our hearts, a word that will cause us to know our love, if it has declined, that love to be restored, and Thy blessing to fall upon us. Answer prayer now, we pray. Put Thy word into my mouth, O God, I ask of Thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The city of Ephesus is renowned in history as one of the most influential and important cities in Asia Minor. Historians are agreed that Ephesus was a place where merchants and dealers came from all over the world to buy and to sell their goods. Because of its excellent port and its prime location, it was a city that bustled with traders and with investors. It quickly became a commercial capital. Business flourished, the traders prospered, lifestyles improved, and as a result, the city became a very wealthy and a very prosperous place. Ephesus and riches really went hand in hand. But not only was this a city of vast riches, it was also a city of false religion. For in the very heart of Ephesus stood one of the seven wonders of the world, a magnificent temple devoted to the goddess Diana. It's good to understand that the worship of Diana was not a behind-the-door kind of issue. It was not that the followers of this false religion acted secretly or were filled with shame because of their actions. The worship of Diana, which incidentally involved kings and other famous and wealthy people coming and offering their riches to her, the worship of Diana was part and parcel of life in the city of Ephesus. In fact, I'll go further and say that many depended upon it for their livelihoods. It was a means of great income. And many rested upon the business and the trade that surrounded this false religion for their life. And that was a very dangerous mixture. For whenever prosperity and paganism are brought together, they very often produce a perverse way of life. It's a fact that wealth is often followed by wickedness. It's a fact that when men become powerful, they often become profane. It's a fact that when nations begin to prosper, they often forget the Lord and follow the ways of the world. It's no wonder that the Apostle Paul warned that the love of money is the root of all evil. And there is an inherent danger when wealth and false religion are mixed together. It can very often lead to great moral rebellion and gross sin. That's how it was in the city of Ephesus. For all of its industry, for all of its prosperity, for all of its culture, for all of its commerce, for all of its learning and all of its literature, the city of Ephesus was a place of immorality and vice. In fact, few other cities of the world at that time could equal Ephesus as a place for sin. And yet for all of that, for all of its riches and for all of its religion and all of its moral rebellion, God was pleased to plant and establish a church within this very city. The Apostle Paul spoke of a great and effectual door that had been opened for him in Ephesus. And for 3 years this man of God had labored in the gospel, with the result that many were converted and brought to saving faith in Christ. Of course, there were many adversaries. There was much by way of opposition. And Paul and those who labored with him found many obstacles to the gospel. In fact, the opposition was so intense that Paul spoke of it as if he had been fighting with wild beasts. The followers of Diana, those who were engaged in this wicked false religion, certainly did not like the gospel. Those who made their living trading on her name were not going to give up their livelihoods without a fight or without a struggle. And in Acts chapter 19, you read there of a man called Demetrius. He was a man who made silver shrines for Diana, and he called the other men together, the other men who were involved in that kind of trade. And he called these men together, and he argued that because of Paul, and because of this Christian influence and this church that was in the city, these men were going to lose everything. He stated that the very worship of Diana was under threat, and that her magnificent temple was going to be despised. And so the men rose up and caused a riot within the city. It was designed to hinder the gospel and to thwart the progress of the church of Jesus Christ. But always remember this, that the preaching of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And despite the presence of idolatry, despite the actions of wicked men, despite the opposition to the believers, the church in Ephesus was formed and established, and it began to grow by the grace of God. And for a time, those believers made tremendous progress in their witness for the Lord. Someone has described the church at Ephesus as one of the success stories of the New Testament. This church really was going places with God. It was a church in the midst of a sinful city that was thriving spiritually. It was a church that was strong, a church that was evangelistic. It was a glorious light in the midst of sinful darkness, and it bore an excellent testimony to the gospel of Christ. In many ways, it was a church as a church ought to be. But sadly, it did not stay that way. Years later, when John was on the Isle of Patmos, banished because of his faithfulness to God, Christ gave him a very solemn and a very heart-searching message for this church. Mark very carefully the words of verse 2 through to verse 4 of Revelation chapter 2. He says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now before I go any further, let me just point out to you those words in verse 2. I know thy works. You'll find that little phrase mentioned in every letter to these churches in Revelation 2 and chapter 3 as well. I know thy works. It underscores a very important truth that we as God's people must never forget. The truth that Jesus Christ knows the true state of His church. He is the one who walks amongst His people. He is the one who holds the minister. And you have reference to that in verse 1. The stars are the ministers or the angels of the churches. And Jesus Christ is the one who holds the ministers or the stars in His right hand. He is the one who observes, who examines, who inspects every detail of the assembly of His saints. And Jesus Christ does not deal with reputations. Jesus Christ deals with realities. He is not interested in how we appear as a church before men, but how we are before Him. He is not concerned about our standing in the world, but how we stand in the light of His Word. Christ does not measure us by our own standards or by our own measurements. Rather, He measures His church by His own divine and inflexible truth. Therefore, how we are as a people before Christ, who knows our works, is all important. Now, that's a message on itself. And the fact that that little phrase, "I know thy works," you have it there in verse 2, in verse 9, verse 13, verse 19, and then again in the next chapter, in verse 1, in verse 8, and in verse 15. The fact that that little phrase appears so often and is used of every church ought to underscore its importance to us. Christ had examined this church at Ephesus, and He had a message for it. And it was a message that related to the heartbreaking truth that this church at Ephesus had left its first love. The word "left" evidently suggests a spiritual declension. Things were not what they should have been within the church at Ephesus. There had been a change, and not for the good. Things were different within the hearts of the people. There had been a leaving instead of a cleaving to Christ. And Christ knew it. Now, this is a passage that ought to lead to the deepest heart searching. There's an issue here regarding the church. It's possible for a congregation to leave its first love. I go further. It's possible for a Free Presbyterian congregation to leave its first love. It's possible for believers to change. It's possible for believers to decline, to feel, and to fade, and to wane in our spiritual zeal. And that really comes to the heart of this. Congregations are made up of believers. And therefore the question we must consider as we read Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4 is this: can we as individuals be charged with leaving our first love? It leads you to consider the tragedy of spiritual declension. And I want to draw your attention to that theme, that sad theme, for a few minutes this morning. Notice with me, first of all, here the circumstances of this declension. The church at Ephesus showed every sign of initially going on with God. It was a strong church, a separated church, a steadfast church. There was every indication that they were a faithful and flourishing assembly of believers. And therefore, it's very remarkable to discover that these same people were now guilty of this great sin. Now note this very carefully. They left their first love. despite their solid teaching in the Word of God. Despite their solid teaching in the Word of God. This church had received the soundest and the strongest spiritual instruction. When Paul labored among them and later wrote to them in the letter to the Ephesians, he set before them sound doctrine. He did not deal with humanistic theories. He did not present entertaining subjects. He did not promote his own ideas, his own innovations. As he ministered to this church, he ministered to them the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. His message was supremely biblical, and it was intensely Christ-centered. He spoke of the greatness of God. He spoke of the glory of Christ. He spoke of the fullness and the freeness of the gospel. He spoke of the grace that covers every sin, of redemption through the blood, and of the power and the anointing of the Holy Ghost. Read Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And you'll mark there, as you read through chapter 1 to the end of chapter 6, you'll mark the emphasis that Paul places on Christ's finished work. You can note the concentration on the sovereignty and the majesty and the mercy of God. You'll be able to muse over the truth that believers are to redeem the time because the days are evil. And there's a call there to be continually filled with the Holy Ghost. In Ephesians 6 you'll read of the Christian armor and the need to stand against the wiles of the devil. And as you read that epistle, you'll come to the conclusion that Paul was a man who taught sound doctrine. He gave sound instruction. His teaching was faithful. In other words, these believers were well grounded in the things that are most surely believed amongst us. They knew the gospel. They were well taught in the doctrines of grace. They had listened to and they had learned from one of the greatest theologians this world has ever known. I wouldn't doubt that they could have well repeated these truths to others. The church at Ephesus had been well taught. The church at Ephesus had sat under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. They had learned from this man. And yet for all of that sound teaching in the Word of God, they were guilty of leaving their first love. For all of their learning, they had left their first love, and their love was not what it had been. You know, it's possible for Christians to be in that state today. Sound doctrine is vital. I'm convinced that God's people should know what this book really teaches. We ought not to be afraid of theology. We ought not to be afraid of doctrine. But always remember this, it's possible to know about God. It's possible to know theology. It's possible to know doctrine. It's possible to know what the Bible teaches about various subjects. It's possible to read the Scriptures with an understanding heart. It's possible to listen and to read the best of material and yet still leave your first love for God. It's possible to have all of that head knowledge and to know it on occasions to burn into your heart and yet still leave your first love. That's how it was with this church. Notice too that they had left their first love despite their previous service for Christ. By all appearances, this church was going places with God. It ranks as one of the busiest and boldest of the New Testament churches. Look at verse 2 of Revelation 2. Christ writes, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. I know thy works and thy labor. The word labor has the thought of laboring to the point of exhaustion. Laboring until you can labor no more. Here were people who labored in the gospel. They patiently endured persecution. They patiently endured the trouble that came from their enemies. Here was a congregation, and they sounded forth the word of God. Here were people, and they were not short in evangelistic effort or evangelistic endeavor. Here were people who were looking, constantly looking, searching, working for new opportunities to extend their ministry. Here were people who were faithfully endeavoring to do a work for God. Everything about them spoke of service. No one could have pointed the finger at the church at Ephesus and accused them of laziness or slackness in their effort for God. Outwardly, an exceptionally good impression was being made. But there was still a very serious underlying spiritual problem. Their labor was without love. Busy, yes. Active, yes. Industrious, yes. Serving, yes, but doing so with a heart that was growing colder. Going through all the motions is no substitute for really going on with God. Now, if you'd looked at this church, if you'd lived in the days when this church was there, you'd have thought, there's a church that's going on. There's a church that loves the Lord. There's a church that's thriving on in its desire to serve Christ. There's a church, and everything about it seems to be perfect. And yet, unknown to man, at least unseen by man, they had left their first love. There's a great danger. A great danger of us measuring our spirituality by how we let others see us. A great danger of measuring our spirituality by how we let others see us. By what we're doing publicly. By our outward life. And believers can give the impression that they're serving God, active in their life, and yet they can be full of apathy within the heart. We can be busy for God, doing our best, working tirelessly in the gospel, doing all that is required of us in the eyes of men, and yet be guilty of leaving our first love. The test is not how much am I doing for Christ, but how much do I love Christ. And here were people who were active, outwardly active, but for all of that they'd left their first love. Notice with me also that they left their first love despite their separation from evil things. The church in Ephesus had many things to contend with. There was much by way of sin, by way of vice, by way of customs and practices in their city that were associated with the goddess Diana, that these believers had to distance themselves from. And they did. They did. They hated false religion. They withdrew from pagan practices. Notice the words of verse 6, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." It's hard to determine who these Nicolaitans were. It's really immaterial, the point I want to make here. Because the point is this, according to verse 6, these Ephesian believers hated what God Himself hated. They hated what God hated. They were separatists. They were opponents of false religion. They resisted the trends of their day. They were men and women who loved what God loved, and they hated what God hated. And yet for all of that, in regard to their heart, they had left their first love for Christ. It's possible to be a separatist and yet lose your first love for Jesus Christ. It's possible to shun the public sins of this age. It's possible to put a distance between yourself and the vices of this world, as we ought to do, and yet have left our first love. They had left their first love despite the loyalty they had shown to Christ. Look at verse 3. Thou hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured and hast not fainted. They were weary. There were times when they were on the point of exhaustion, but they had not fainted. They had remained in the past loyal to the Lord. They had served with distinction, but now their love had waned, and this was a secret cancer that was destroying the vitals of the church. Outwardly, all was well. Nothing alarming. Nothing to disturb. From a human standpoint, this church was going on, but all the while they had left their first love. And you know, there are many Christians who fall into that category. Oh, they're not given over to public sins or public scandals. They still have a name as a child of God. They still maybe even claim to be walking with the Lord. But for all of that, they've left their first love. Let me say this to you. It's easy to leave your first love. Something that happens gradually. The first fires of love fade. Or they're allowed to fade. And the flame that once burned within our soul for spiritual things, that first zeal that we had, that love that we experienced when first we met the Lord, it fades away and it's reduced to nothing more than a smoldering ember. And it seems that many believers never really notice it. I think that was true of this church. They had never really noticed the fact that they'd left their first love. That's why the Lord has to point it out to them. Could it be that there's someone here and you've left your first love and you've never really noticed it? You've never really thought about it. You've never really stopped to ponder it. It's never struck you. It can happen in a church. It can happen in a congregation. With all the weekly activities going on, week by week and month by month, people gathering for this meeting and for that meeting, and all of the activities increasing and extra labors going on, and there's a desire to stand for God and to be separated unto the gospel and to raise up a banner for the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the while it's possible. It's possible to leave our first love as a church. The circumstances of this spiritual declension. Notice with me secondly here the character of this spiritual declension. When Christ highlighted this matter, he described it as a sin. Now, let's be honest with ourselves and honest before God. We're all too ready to describe our backsliding as anything but sin. We call it a failure. We speak of a coldness. We speak of a slackness. We're all too ready to excuse it as if it was something we couldn't really help. We're all too ready to brush it aside as if it was inevitable in this evil age. We're too ready to minimize it by thinking to ourselves, well, I'm not the only one in this position. We're too ready to defend it as if it was nothing more than a slip-up. And we begin to justify, at least in our own minds, and excuse that kind of declining love by saying, well, look at the spirit of the age, and I'm in the middle of a world that's sinful. What else can I expect? You know what that amounts to? It amounts to a denial of the fact that our leaving our first love is a sin. That's how Christ describes it. Look at verse 5. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Why does he use the term repent? Because it's a sin. And that's something we got to realize. It's not enough to say our backsliding is nothing. It's not enough to say it's the spirit of the age. It's not enough to say it's due to the times we live in. I don't really care about it. My friend, if we find ourselves in a backslidden state, it's a sin. It was a sin against the one they ought to have loved the most. That phrase in verse 4, thou hast left thy first love, can be applied to various situations. For example, it could have been that these believers had left their first love for each other. It's very interesting to note that Paul has to teach them, when he writes his letter to the Ephesians, he has to teach them to love one another. In fact, if you read chapter 5, you'll discover him saying, husbands, love your wives. Think of it. He has to tell the husbands to love their wives. He has to tell the wives to be in subjection to their husbands. Now that suggests, at least in some measure, that there was a difficulty within the church at Ephesus regarding love between the saints of God. Let's narrow it down. There was a difficulty regarding the love a husband had for his wife and the wife had for her husband. And Paul has to teach them that this was God's will for them. He deals with children. He deals with parents. He deals with believer and unbeliever. It may be that there was an issue there regarding their first love for each other. It may be that they had lost or left their first love for sinners. That there was not the same zeal, not the same passion, not the same endeavor or the same interest in lost souls. It could have been that they had left their first love for the church. Not the same burning desire to see it go forward. All of those things are possible. But I think on the evidence of the verses here, it seems most likely that this was an issue of their love to Christ. Christ did not mean as much to them as once he did. They had lost sight of him. They did not view Christ as precious as they had viewed him before. They did not think of Christ. They did not love him. They did not adore him. They did not worship him with the same kind of zeal that once they had. That's a solemn thing, to think that our love for Christ should decline. Christ not only demands our love, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and our mind and our soul. Christ not only demands our love, Christ deserves our love. He loved me and gave himself for me. And yet it's possible for the Christian to have love that declines for Jesus Christ. Let me say too that this is a sin that involves idolatry. When we leave our first love for Christ, we begin to love something more than Christ. Our chief affection is set on something else. Something else, something other than Christ takes his place. That amounts to idolatry. That's what William Cowper meant when he said, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. And we've got to see this sin for what it really is. When we leave our first love for Christ, We set our chief love on something else. And that's a sin. It might be our families. It might be our work. It might be our wealth. It might be our recreation. It might be ourself. Comes the time for the service, we think, well, we'll not bother going. Comes the time for the prayer meeting, we can't stir ourselves from the television. Comes that time of the day when we ought to have our private devotion. Something else takes its place on a regular basis. And Christ, slowly but surely, is pushed to the side. And we leave our first love. All for the sake of something else. Let me say too that this is a sin that leads to other sins. The sin of leaving our first love never stands alone. When a person loses out with God, when a person turns away, when a person backslides, they invariably add sin to sin. The cold heart leads to a prayerless life. It leads to a closed Bible. It leads to a lack of love for sinners. It leads to a bitter spirit towards the saints. It leads to a withdrawal from the means of grace. It leads to a carelessness in spiritual things. And if the heart is wrong, if the heart has missed out with God, and if we've left our first love, then everything else will soon begin to show signs of declension also. Does that not explain why things are changing within the Church of Christ? Does that not explain why standards are falling amongst God's people? And they are. Does that not explain why sins that were never tolerated 20 years ago are now excused? What has happened? What has happened? There has been a leaving of the first love. That's what has happened. There has been a leaving. There has been a spiritual declension. And when spiritual declension sets in, all kinds of other sins are added. There has been a leaving of the first love. Let me say too that this sin is inexcusable. It's inexcusable and it's unreasonable. There's no good reason for this kind of spiritual behavior. We might try to explain it. We might try to justify it. We might try to find some kind of explanation or some kind of answer for it. But we can never find a good reason for leaving our first love. We can never find a good reason for leaving Jesus Christ. There is no good reason. It's unreasonable and it's inexcusable. Here's a church that's left its first love. Christian, we need to see this. Individually and collectively. Leaving our first love is not a mere misfortune. Leaving our first love is not a mistake, a mere mistake. Leaving our first love is not a mere mishap. It's a sin that grieves the Holy Spirit. It's a sin that offends God and dishonors Christ and brings untold misery to the Christian. There is nothing pleasant, nothing happy when a believer or a congregation loses its first love for Jesus Christ. circumstances of this spiritual declension, the character of this spiritual declension. Notice the consequences of this spiritual declension. Look at verse 5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. I want you to focus on that word in verse 5, the word fallen. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Very simply, the sin of leaving our first love brings us down. It's a downward experience. In fact, there is nothing that will bring a church down. There is nothing that will bring a congregation down. There is nothing that will bring a denomination down. There is nothing that will bring an individual Christian down quicker than leaving his first love. No believer has ever prospered by leaving his first love. If you turn back with me to Hosea chapter 14. Hosea chapter 14. I'll come back to this passage, I think. Revelation chapter 2, next Lord's Day. But I want to notice this. Hosea 14 verse 1. O Israel, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Mark what he says, return unto the Lord thy God. They had departed, they had left him. Does that not sound like Revelation 2 and 4? They had left the God they professed to love. And Israel is commanded to return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast... What was the consequences of their turning away from God? What had followed their declension? Thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. They had fallen into hard times, fallen into empty, barren times, fallen into times of great difficulty. The consequence of spiritual declension is that we go down into a state that's described as fallen. Is that the experience of someone here? You look back over your Christian life and you remember the day you came to Christ. But you've left your first love. And you knew and you know where you left it. And today you're fallen. And you've lost out with Christ. You have lost out on the joy of God's salvation. You have lost out in prayer. You have lost out around God's word. You have lost out with God's people. You have lost out at God's table. You have lost out in the means of grace. You have lost out. And you would describe yourself as having fallen. The tragedy of spiritual declension. Thank God there was a message of hope here. And I'll return to that next Lord's Day in God's will. Because God had a message for this church. He had a message for these people. A message of restoration. Of course, he adds in verse 5 a very solemn ultimatum. He tells them to remember and to repent and to do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. There's the danger for the church. That God will remove the candlestick out of his place. My friend, if that's your case today, and you've left your first love, then confess that before God. Humbling as it might be, heartbreaking as it will be, repent and do the first works.
because it's a tragedy to go on and on and on having left your first love. And thank God there is mercy with the Lord. And if we remember and repent and return, He will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. He will bless us again and rekindle that first love in your heart. May it happen for God's sake, for God's glory, and for your good. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray Thou will bless Thy word. O God, Thou knowest every heart before Thee. Thou seest every head bowed in Thy presence today. And Lord, Thou can go from head to head and from heart to heart. And Thou can say, I know Thy works. Lord, Thou knowest our backslidings. Thou knowest our sins, our secret sins. Lord, Thou knowest our thoughts. Thou knowest our words. Thou knowest our spirit. Thou knowest our hearts. And O God, I pray this day that where Thou dost detect a leaving of the first love, where Thou dost see a coldness and a backsliding, and a heart that's fixed on something else, that Thou will speak with power today, that there'll be a time of repentance and confession and a returning unto Thee. O God, have mercy, we pray. This message to the church at Ephesus was preached and delivered with the desire that there would be restoration. And O God, we pray for restoration here. That if there are those who are backslidden, they will return. Remember this church, Lord. Deliver us from leaving our first love. In all of our activity, in all of our ministry, in all of our labors for Christ, may we never leave our first love. Set our hearts on fire. Oh, for a closer walk with God. Lord, let that be our prayer. We pray now Thou will bless Thy word. Part us with Thy fear. And in Thy favor we ask. Speak on while the voice of man is silent. For Jesus' sake. Amen.